Welcome everybody to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour. Woo!
I wonder if I should start talking like that sometimes too.
Doug is back with us this week. We're so excited. Blaine is also with us. She's making cookies. I can't call it grandma because she told me I couldn't, but it's really tempting. It's really tempting right now. What'd you say?
Especially with the cookie making.
I know. Yeah, that's how I was saying. Like, it's perfect. So, yeah. So she's with us. She'll be inputting. Welcome, everyone. You're listening to the song, that is. And it is a very solemn version of the Beatitudes. But it's beautiful, so I chose it. But very solemn. And I find that there's a lot of solemn versions of the Beatitudes. So it's interesting. For those that don't know, the Beatitudes are like the first several verses of the Sermon on the Mount. All the blessed are the blah, blessed are the blank, blessed are you who blank. All of those are in the Beatitudes. So.
Yes.
Question.
Yes.
Is it a more like Slavic thing to have the Beatitudes?
I admit that they have a fond addition to the Beatitudes, but it's not my invention.
Yeah, Luke had the woes. To Blaine's question, I think it is more of a Slavic thing to do, but I'm not sure. I honestly think that, and this, she's talking about an Orthodox in the liturgies, if the Slavs tend to use the Beatitudes in the liturgy versus the Greeks, and I honestly don't know if it's in the original liturgy of St. Basil or St. John Chrysostom. I'm not sure if it's in their liturgies or not, or if like churches add it. I know that the Greek liturgy is, well, in America anyway, because they assume Americans have short attention spans, but Greeks don't? I have no idea. But it's the Greek liturgies in America is a little shorter for some reason, so I honestly don't know. And I don't know if it's used in the Roman Catholic liturgies either. Specifically, I would maybe think of St. Gregory, Pope Gregory, I think. I think his liturgy would be the one I would think might have it, because it's like 6th century-ish. But I don't know. So, good question. If there's anyone that knows, mention us on Twitter. Or if you don't know, mention us on Twitter anyway, at @venom_live. We'd love to hear from you. You can join us on Team Talk at venom.fm default ports. So please feel free to join us. We'd love to have you. And give us feedback too. I'm having a review of this show coming up from the Venom management. They're just going to give me some feedback. So I'd love to bring listener feedback as well. If there's anything that you would like to see added to the show or removed, please let me know, and I will take your feedback into consideration, and I will take it to the review and let them know what listeners are saying. So even if your feedback is I hate the Bible, therefore I wish your show were gone, that's fine. Submit your feedback, venom_live. I will bring that to the meeting, so here you go. All right. So, let's get this thing started. Would anyone like to open us up tonight with a prayer?
All right. I don't think soda cans count, but they're interesting. Anyway, the timing was perfect. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ability to gather, for the time, for the means, for the people, and for the ability to learn and to listen and to read. For not everyone who has been in time has been able to read your word directly and learn from it directly, either for lack of access or lack of permission. I thank you that we have both, I thank you that we have the ability to gather for this purpose across boundaries of space in the same time. I pray that we get out of this each what we are meant to get out of this. And I pray that that applies to us and to anyone who listens now and in the future. In Jesus' merciful name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Blaine, was that one of your fancy waters?
Yes, sorry.
It's okay. Yeah, it's a fancy water. He likes her carbonated flavor water. That's Blaine's thing. So I don't get it. I just drink soda, but carbonated water is, I guess, a
it's healthier
substitute or something. I don't know. It's strange. Okay. So we are in Luke chapter 19 this week, and we're going to start out in verse 11. And I'll read. Hold on. That was odd. Okay. All right. Here we go. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said, make sure I read that correctly. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem.
This one is one I've come back to a lot in my own life because I'm troubled by a couple of things about it, admittedly. One is, it forbids us, or at least if we take every bit of it literally, even if he was intending it for one purpose, Jesus has a tendency to do more than one thing with what he says. If we take it literally, it's saying, for one thing, we can't judge the people that we serve as far as what they're doing. I have trouble with that one because I have a tendency to do that. I have a tendency to say, I want to know the heart of my leader. I want to know where they're going. I want to know whether they're going to do something that I believe in. And I find that my motivation is directly affected by whether that's true or false. I'm not convinced that is a defensible position sometimes. But also, we, I think, covered in Luke 17. How long ago was it we did Luke 17 in here? There's a section in there about the idea of profitable and unprofitable servants. And a profitable servant does more than asked. And an unprofitable servant does only what he or she is asked, right? So Jesus's parable here says the one who just kept what he was given and then gave it back wasn't good. Same idea. And it's a bit of a So it's a bit of a recurring theme. And that sometimes bothers me only because it in a way I like it, but in a way it's like, it makes me ask, am I doing enough? And in a way, I think we're supposed to ask ourselves that. We are not measured or granted grace because of what we do. But the love we should feel or learn to feel or find out that we do feel for Jesus and for God will make us want to do more. And I guess that's the best answer to my qualms is, if we really love, we will find it in us without even trying to find it to do more than we're asked.
Mm. When I think this, you know, what you're saying applies to the expression, you know, love begets love. You know, talents begets talents, and meanness begets meanness. It's almost like, you know, gifts. I don't know, like in another maybe non-love sense of it, I feel like to some extent, if I'm putting all I can and everything I have into something and investing my time into it and my gifts and talents, there's a good chance that if it is God's will, if the thing that I'm doing is what He wants me to do, that it will grow. And I'll have to put more into it, and it'll grow, and I'll have to put more into it. So there's sort of a sense of, like, I don't even mean this financially, like, oh, I just keep getting more money. Just that, like, responsibilities I guess an example I could use for my own life would be the work I did with in leading the student division in Georgia, where it just, you know, for the first few years of that, I hardly put anything in it. I certainly didn't put everything I had into it. And by everything I had, I don't mean like I stopped doing everything but the student division, just everything that I was able to give and that I felt like I needed to give. I wasn't even doing that the first few years. And then the second half of it, I did that. I put everything I was able to give into it. And it tripled in membership, but not only membership, I saw students grow and prosper and just make so many strides and accomplish so many things. And we accomplished so many things as a group. And, you know, we did it together, but I had to have the leadership to sort of propel the group forward initially. So I feel like in some sense, this connects with that. Like there's a natural, and if it's not doing that, for me, it's the question of, well, is it that this isn't what God wants me to do? It's not God's will for this to happen? Or God wants me to be patient right now and wait till it blossoms? Or is it that I'm not putting everything that I need to put into it? And that's a tough question that I think only God can answer for each one of us. Okay, so this is Origen saying, interest on the Word of God is having in life and deeds things that the Word of God has commanded. When you hear the Word, if you use it and act according to those words that you hear and live according to these words, then you are preparing interest for the Lord. Each of you can make 10 talents from 5. You will then hear from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. You should have power over 10 cities. Beware of this, fearing that any one of you may gather in a napkin or bury in the earth the money that has been received. You know well the nature of the outcome for this kind of man when the Lord comes.
You know, like I said, that sounds like God is basically saying here and in Luke 17, it's not enough to just give back what I gave you. We are tasked with the job of growing things. And if you're a farmer, obviously that's crops. But if you're someone who is in the kingdom of God or trying to spread the kingdom of God here, it's not that we count. It's that we try. I think. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to stress that, even though it's a little early to say it. I don't think we're supposed to try to count how many, you know, it didn't tell you that he was counting the talents every day and making sure that he had more. He just applied himself and came up with more. At the end of his time, he figured out, oh, I have 10 talents here. I think that's kind of how it works. There's a saying out there that says, success comes to those who are too busy to be looking for it. So be busy doing the best we can is, I think, what this is really getting down to. And that's not, I'm making one point beyond what's in here, which is to don't spend your time counting. You know, the old Kenny Rogers line, you don't have to count your money when you're sitting at the table. Same idea. you don't make your life out of trying to count and make the most. You make your life out of doing the best you can.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think too, counting does it another thing where it can be paralyzing, where it's like holding my, you know, if I count something, if I count progress as in like in quantitatively versus qualitatively. I swear I graduated college. I stress myself out because I can hold myself to such a high standard or to such an expectation that, oh, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, why isn't that happening yet? Or, okay, I've got this far to go, that I end up just getting nothing done and sort of it'd just be far more beneficial if I just did stuff. And, you know, I mean, there's a certain thing where it's like, C.S. Lewis talks about this in Screwtape Letters, I think, where he talks about, you know, when the work of the day is done, assessing the work of the day, sort of, and evaluating, like, okay, you know, what happened today? But then once that assessment is done, walking away, I think in a way, it's like, okay, I need to know if something isn't working. And if I mean, some things I may not be able to tell if they're working or not, but if something's not working, I need to be able to say, yeah, that's not, that this is not how God wants me to apply this in this way. Maybe I should use my gifts this way and see, you know, change the program a little bit and see what happens. So I think there's some benefit to that, but it seems to be a it seems to be a brief assessment, not a continual dwelling on the statistics of how I'm doing.
Right.
So Origen continues. What have you offered to God? I cannot read today. What you have offered to God, you shall receive back multiplied. Something like this, although put in another way, is related in the Gospels when in a parable someone received a pound that he might engage in business, and the master of the house demanded the money. If you have caused five to be multiplied to 10, then they are given to you. Hear what Scripture says, take his pound and give it to him who has 10 pounds. We therefore appear at least to engage in business for the Lord, but the profits of the business go to us. We appear to offer sacrifice to the Lord, but the things we offer are given back to us. God does not need anything, but he wants us to be rich. He desires our progress through each individual thing. For context, this was a homily on Genesis.
Okay. I wouldn't have guessed that, right?
I know. That's why I said it.
So, I am both elated and cautious with respect to how I think about and talk about that comment. Mm. Elated. It is wonderful to hear that God wants us to be rich, and going around the idea of we can define rich in quite a number of ways, and we should be careful about how we define rich. I'm going to go around that one for a minute, though. Cautious. God's sense of timing is a famous way around this one, but it is true. I don't think that means that I will immediately see results for everything I do that is good. So if we don't think we're getting results, we do, as Justin said moments ago, we are wise to take stock at the end of the day. Did we do good? That doesn't mean did it come to what we wanted it to. It means, did we do good? Did we do our best? Sowed our seeds? Said our words? Articulated something accurately? Whatever we're doing. And we are wise to do that so we can go to bed happy and realize we've done a day's work. But if it doesn't come to what we want now, that is not proof that we've failed.
Mm-hmm.
It is indication that we don't know everything, and God does. And that the one of the things that God knows is when and how that is supposed to bloom into something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and woe to you. To use a biblical expression. Woe to you who take what Origen just said as a prosperity gospel message. Woe to you! May the Lord and God have mercy on you. Because that is not what that means. All right, so returning to the Gospel of St. Luke, we are on verse 29 of Luke 19. And it came to pass, when he came near to Beth... Man, these Beth names. Bethphage? That is not how the Greeks pronounced it, I can tell you that. I don't even think that's how the Jews
pronounced it. How is it Hebrews spelled in your version there?
Yeah, B-E-T-H-P-H-A-G-E. So my instinct is to go Bethphage, but I don't know.
Let's see. What verse are you at?
1929. The day the stock market crashed and the world fell. Sorry.
Let's see.
Bethphage.
Okay, it is spelled that way in mine too. This is NIV.
Yeah, Bethphage, Bethphage.
Okay, yeah, it is.
I don't know. Ask someone that speaks Hebrew. They can
and
tell
Bethany.
You. Bethany. Yep. So, came into Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet. That is not how they said that either. That is totally French. So, what is Olivet? I no idea. That he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road.
Now that's a tradition I don't think we have anymore. Doesn't work so well with cars and trucks and tires and all that.
Also,
but the idea...
Just imagine...
Yes, Blaine.
...random people just walking around in their underwear because we all put our clothes down for whoever to walk on.
Well, it didn't say it's the one they were wearing, though.
No, but where else are you going to have random clothes?
I mean, they're traveling. They might have, you know, like a spare cloak and something. I don't know.
Yeah, some extra pair of stuff. I don't know.
I like my version better.
So, yeah, it's not only a sacrifice. It's a welcome with more input than we're used to. Modern version would probably be a little bit more like giving donations as somebody goes by or something like that. I don't even know if we have anything closely parallel in modern times, but that's what it would amount to. There is cost and relinquishment of personal property here that is not as commonly considered when somebody's showing up in our town or our house or whatever nowadays, at least not in that way. And that I admit fascinates me. That was going on back then and isn't now.
Yeah, it's interesting to think of them. I never thought of them, especially and Luke saying they give up their own clothes. It's like a a definite referencing personal property. And I never really thought about it giving up. Like, I never think, when I read this, I never like, oh man, that was like one of their only cloaks. I never think about that. But that's right. So interesting.
I don't think of it as only, but I think of it as probably in those days, I don't think everybody that was doing this had a lot of resources. I'm guessing there. You might even know more about that than I do. But my guess is some of the people that were casting their garments down on the road didn't have a lot of extra to spare. And, of course, Jesus came much, you know, to a great extent for the poor. So the poor would be very much into doing something for Jesus in recognition. So that's another reason I'm suspecting that.
Another thing that's interesting to me, and I think one of the church fathers goes into this, so I might be cheating, but so like the Gospel of Luke, like this is it, basically. Like, there's no real, you know, there's no children. There's not like a huge crowd. Which contrasts with like Matthew and John, which didn't have more things going on. It's like a bigger entrance. So it's interesting because we, I don't know, by tradition maybe, or I don't know why we think this. We think of St. Luke as the historian many times. And this is the image that a lot of historians go with, where it's the disciples, maybe only the 12, you know, probably the 70 are there. There's probably a few people, but it's a relatively small event. It's not like the whole city is sort of in an uproar over it. And Origen even says the same thing in about the 3rd century. He's in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He talks about this too, which I don't think I have a quote from him today about this, but he goes into it in the Gospel and says, yeah, you know, this probably was really small. So I don't know why they think that. I don't know the historical context, but it's been a theory for a long time for some reason.
And admittedly, one I didn't know.
Yeah, I didn't hear it. Oh, I heard it from some, like, scholar people, whatever, and I was like, you know, those scholars, you know, just minimize. And then I read Origen, and I was like, oh, this is interesting. I don't know why he thought that. He doesn't really explain to you. You know what? He probably does explain. I just forgot. So I'll have to go back and see why, at the very least, Origen thinks that.
So why is Luke considered the historical gospel?
I'd love to know that, too. I'm guessing because
I thought he was also... Wasn't he like a doctor or medical or something?
Yeah, he's traditionally considered a physician, too. So,
yeah.
But those two things don't correlate necessarily.
What did you say?
I said the precision from the medical field doesn't necessarily translate into the precision required to be a historian and to record things accurately. So
I mean, I don't know. I think we take it like in our modern times, we like go get a degree and we're like, yeah, I got a degree in doctoring. What are a medical degree? I don't know what you call that thing. MD. I only got a degree in history, and we're kind of done. But in the ancient world, it was like you studied under whoever you studied under, and you could study under as many people as you wanted, and as smart as you were was as far as you could take yourself. So you could, you know, do whatever you combine a little more easily, even if the fields were separated. So I mean, it's not implausible that he could have been both. The issue is that we call him a historian, but he's not like Josephus or Philo, because he only does the gospel and the history of the church. He, as far as we know, he doesn't write any other history, unless he was doing so anonymously under some other name, which I don't think most people buy that. So I don't know. I don't know where these traditions come from. I just sort of accept them and go, sure. Because I don't have any way to prove that it's not true. So I just go with it. It's just what it is. All right. Origin again. Lots of origin today. When the Savior had come to Bethphage and Bethany near Mount Olivet, I don't know. Thank you, Origin, for making me say these words again. He sent two of his disciples.
That's called the Mount of Olives in ours, by the way, in NIV. I was just going to tell you.
Oh, mine has a T, and I was thinking it should be Olives, and I was like, why is there a T here? So
that's bizarre.
Let's just go Mountain of Olives.
I've seen it twice, so.
You're right, in two different things. Oh, that's so weird.
Yep.
Wow. Yeah, what is that? I need to... my spiritual father's a professor in New Testament, so I'll email him and be like, what is this Mount of Olivet or something? I have no idea. Also, how do I pronounce it? Do I say Olivet or Olivet? How has this been translated into English? What's the Greek name? Anyway, he sent two of his disciples to unite the foal of a donkey that had been tied. Sorry, to untie the foal of a donkey that had been untied. I'm going to stop. That had been tied on which no man had ever sat. To me, this seems to apply more to the deeper sense than to the simple narrative. The donkey had been bound. Where was it bound? Across from Bethphage and Bethany. Bethany means house of obedience, and Bethphage means house of jaws. Bethphage is a priestly place because jawbones were given to priests, as the law commands. The Savior sends his disciples to the place where obedience is and where the place given over to the priests is, to unbind the foal of an ass on which no man had ever sat. There you go. That's
So a jaws gripper comes in his coast, and what do? You take it upon yourself to pull out a passage about the house of jaws. Gotta love it. Different kind of jaws, but I'm still
in exactly,
anyway,
exactly. I
never heard the name.
That's quite a depiction to draw there. I don't know, but.
Yeah. I'd never heard those translations of either Beth, whatever it was.
Bethany.
Or Bethany either, the house of Bethphage or whatever is the house of jaws, and Bethany is the house of obedience. I didn't know that. There is, I have to mention, there is a Bethpage, New York. I don't know how many people know that.
Huh.
And I only know that because of a magazine that I used to subscribe to way back in the 80s for blind users of Apple computers. Anyway, that I wonder if that name came from that word. I would not be surprised.
It could.
I never heard of those, and I had not heard that way of saying Mount of Olives, and admittedly that was distracting enough that I didn't end up with any other comments.
Fair enough. Well, it's confusing. This whole thing, I mean, I don't know. I wish we had the rest of the homily quote. It's actually from the homily on the Gospel of Luke, so probably is in a book somewhere. I could find it. I don't know where he was going with that, because he doesn't just leave things like that. But those translations are probably accurate. So here he's translating. Origen, for those that don't know, was like, he was the master translator. He had a version of the Hebrew. He had a version of the Hebrew that was transliterated into Greek. He had the Greek Old Testament. He had different versions of the Greek Old Testament. And then he had all this stuff. I mean, it's like six columns of it all. Plus the seventh one, if you technically count it. So he was very familiar with Hebrew and how different words are translated in Hebrew and Greek. So I thought the translation was interesting. I don't know where the, like, okay, I don't know I think what he's trying to get at, because he does this in the Gospel of John, is that Origen primarily translates the Gospels literally, but there are times when he's like, yeah, that's not, there's no way that they would have been there. And like he doesn't think that that John the Baptist was baptizing in Bethany, because he says Bethany is 50 miles from the Jordan. So he's like, there's no way. So he moves the location. So when that happens, then he tries to, when he thinks that it's not the correct location, then he tries to interpret the word itself and say, well, what was the Holy Spirit saying by using, by naming that place? What's the meaning of the name of the place? And then what do we draw from that? So that's where he ends up going in a lot of that. So it's interesting.
Yeah, names in biblical times were given to mean a lot more than they are now. You even start to wonder whether the name caused the meaning, or the meaning caused the name sometimes. The way people are named, the way places are named, sometimes they're mm-hmm. very significant, either because they're named after something or because they're named before something, and both do happen. It's another yep. fascinating thing to me.
For sure. So St. Cyril of Alexandria says, what then was the sign? He sat on a colt, as we have just heard the blessed evangelist clearly telling us. Perhaps someone will say, when he traveled all Judea, for he taught in their synagogues and added the working of miracles to his words, he did not ask for an animal on which to ride. When Christ could have purchased one, he would not, although he often was wearied by his long journeys on the way. When passing through Samaria, he was wearied with his journey, as it is written. Who can make us believe that when he was going from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, places separated from one another by so short an interval, that he would require a colt? Since the mother accompanied the colt, why did he not take the mother instead of choosing the colt? The donkey that bore the colt was brought to him also. We learn this from the words of Matthew, who says that he sent the disciples to a village opposite them. He said to them, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie and bring them to me. They brought, it says, the donkey and the colt with her. We must consider, therefore, what are the explanations and the benefits that we derive from this occurrence, and how we make Christ riding on the colt a type of the calling of the Gentiles. The colt of a donkey is mounted on which none has sat, because no one before Christ called the peoples of the nations to the church. Kind of quick
I'm
ending.
I'm scanning
there.
Something. Give me just a second here. The version of Luke that I read does not mention both. It just mentions the colt. And I'm fascinated by this because I've not seen...
He's referring to Matthew in that case.
Okay, you did say that. Yeah. I'd have to go look, and I'll not do that while I'm making people wait. But it's a fine point that I had never noticed before, that there might be two, and that there might have been a choice. We do hear donkeys mentioned... In prophecy and in later scriptures, but I hadn't really noticed that there were two at that time.
Yeah.
Probably because I don't read Matthew as often as I read Luke or John.
Yeah, I think that's in like Matthew 21 or 22, somewhere around there. But yeah, I thought those questions were very interesting. I feel like maybe there was more to this. Again, there's this question of like, what was next? Because it just ends with the colt of a donkey is mounted on which none has sat, because no one before Christ called the peoples of the nations to the church. And I'm like, all right, well, that was the start. You know, where do we go from there? So less for the ending, just more for the questions that it raises. I don't know. Alright. Ambrose, St. Ambrose says, the apostles threw down their own garments before Christ. by their preaching of the gospel, they would present the glory of their action. In Holy Scripture, very often garments are virtues, which are to soften the hardness of the Gentiles to some extent by their own virtue, so that with zealous good will they show the undisturbed obedience of a joyful passage. The Lord of the world was not happy to be carried in a public spectacle on the back of a donkey. With the generalship of piety, he subdued the accustomed disposition of the Gentile people. The mystic rider, therefore, could cover the inmost places of our mind with the hidden mystery. He would take his seat in an inward possession of the secret places of the Spirit, as if infused with the Godhead, ruling the footprints of the mind and curbing the lusts of the flesh. Those who receive such a rider in their inmost hearts are happy. A heavenly bridle curbed those mouths, or else they would be unloosed in a multitude of words.
I'm sorry for the giggle at the fact that a multitude of words ends with the phrase multitude of words. only because that's very fanciful writing, and I'm known for that occasionally, I suppose, but I try not to do it too much in biblical space because I think it's more important that we are understood than that we sound cool.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure how good I am at that. Anyway, be that all as it may, I did find the Matthew verse, and you were right, it was 21. and it was quoted in what you already read, so I won't repeat it, but it's, yeah, I had missed that. That's kind of fascinating. I'll have to look
maybe it's to like propose the choice, right? Where it's like, you know, there was a donkey and a colt available to him, and so he chose the colt. Like, maybe that's the idea. Like, we're supposed to contrast.
Well, and it says, I don't remember if this part was quoted. The prophecy that was quoted in Matthew, this is Matthew 21:5, say the daughter of Zion, seeing your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The meaning of which to me is not only humble, but humble beyond expectation. Mm-hmm. Riding on a donkey is one thing. I'm guessing that riding on the colt of a donkey is even more of what would appear to be an abasement. So it's like the ultimate coming in at the low end of the table, as we've heard the parable of Jesus saying, sit down at the other end and see if you're invited up, rather than the opposite. So he shows up and on the lowest of the low, and thereby avoids making a big spectacle of a royal entrance.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps another reason to talk about the donkey too is to show that, like, I don't know, if someone just said a colt, I would think of a horse. Like a baby horse. So,
right, and I did for a lot of my life too.
Yeah, exactly. So maybe the donkey is in there just to show us that, like, no, that's what you also call a baby donkey, is a colt, which I never thought about, but I honestly thought it was a donkey and a baby horse this whole time. So but maybe it's a baby donkey.
That's what it is.
What you said?
Yeah, I've
always been like, man, he rode that baby horse. And I was like, what a strong baby horse. That's kind of what I was thinking. Interesting. To the last quote, which was long and fanciful, the part that I got from it, which I liked, was talking about the garments as virtues. And that comes up in the Gospel of Luke, I think, with the wedding garment, where Jesus is like invites everyone to the banquet and they have to have the right garments, and some refuse to have the garment, or one man refuses to have the garment, and so he casts them out. And I think that there was also interpreted as virtue, or as like Christ himself is also the garment. But But virtue is put in there too. So that was interesting, like laying their virtues on the road, and I don't know. It was a cool connection. All right, back to the gospel. Back to the gospel. Verse 37. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him.
I don't have a lot of time. I do have a reputation for trying to do what I'm about to do. I'm going to try to make a modernized parable of what that was. A city, a very small city, mind you, but a very densely packed city, gets built. And there's a very unique thing about this city. There is a pair of parallel lines drawn right through the middle of it, and nobody really knows what it is. They're about, 3, 4, 5 feet apart, something like that. They're mounted on wood. And everybody is going about their business and going to and fro and buying and selling and everything. Except there's one guy that shows up and says, "You guys need to move this city. I tell you, there's something that's coming through here in 3 days that will knock everything down. You cannot stay here." And nobody wants to hear that because they're invested in it. What I think we saw is Jesus made a life of trying to say that to people. And the last day comes. And I wonder if he has tears in his eyes before he goes into the temple. Not when he goes into the temple, but before, the first half of that. He's saying, "You guys, you have no idea what you're losing. You can't hear me." Because Jesus, in that story, knows what's coming. And in my city, the one saying you need to move understands what a train track is.
Good comparison. I always think of this passage in terms of I always latch on to this image. I mean, it's just a vivid image where he's driving out those that bought and sold, and this gospel is like, Luke is pretty tame about it. I mean, the Gospel of John, I think he's like throwing tables, and it's just one of those images that, you know, we all sort of latch onto. I think when reading.
And how many of us with a cause of strength eventually feel like my quiet words, my gentle cajoling is not doing enough, and we do become agitated. The zeal of our cause consumes us. Yes, I'm paralleling a scriptural prophecy on purpose here. He knew what was going to happen. And he saw that. And it's like, of all the things for me to see, the first thing I see after I say, you guys can't hear me, is all this. From that perspective, and back to my analogy, it's like kids playing on the tracks. And he would, get off of these, get off. And he'd start picking them up and carrying them away. And the parents would be furious because they don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
And it would look like anger when in fact it probably is more like please with energy.
I think the biggest thing in terms of what do we like modern Christians do with this parable, because like we're not in Jerusalem. Some people think literally like you shouldn't buy and sell in a church. I don't take it that way. Because that's not what they were doing. They were selling sacrifices. Like he had to basically pay to worship, pay to have a relationship with God. So, and selling a T-shirt in your church, it's not the same thing. What I do think is the same thing is there was a church. I don't know the name of it, and if I did, I would say it anyway. But there was a church that. They were having this service on Holy Friday. In the West, it's Good Friday, but I call it Holy Friday because I like that better. So it's Holy Friday. And they, in the evening, have this, in the Orthodox Church, we have this sort of funeral procession for Christ, where we sing all these lamentations, and there's a procession around the church. And a lot of people that hardly ever go to church come for that one. Because it's a beautiful service and a lot of people like it. And people were upset after the service because they looked up while they were processing around the outside of the church and they saw members of the church council counting money that they just received instead of processing around the church. And it gets worse because this was brought up at a council meeting, and the proposed solution was not that they not do that, and that they were wrong to be counting money and not worshiping. The solution was to approve a purchase for blinds over the windows.
Oh dear.
Yeah. So that's a flipping tables moment. That's when it's time to flip some tables and be like, what are you doing in this building? Why are you here? Man. Yeah. That's also a story of why church councils are complicated and frustrating. But beyond that, it really is bad. And I think, like, the point of that, even if it's not an Orthodox church and that's not the context, the point being that I think sometimes we get so focused on the fundraisers, get so focused on meeting the bottom line of the parish that lose sight of everything else. It's all about in Orthodoxy, the examples are easy. It's all about the Greek festival or the Arab festival. Or, in the Protestant church I grew up in, it's all about the dramas and the admission fees for the plays we're going to put on. And what about our nativity display that's going to bring people to the church? I mean, get caught up in these details of these things that are solely to raise money and have the gospel at the center of them. Because even the Greek festival gets people to see an Orthodox church and come into a building they've never been into in their life. I mean, so that's the reason why we still allow it, because it has that effect. But that's the main purpose. The main purpose in all these events is to bring people to Christ and is to further the gospel. It's not to meet the church's bottom line. And if it's truly, there are practical things we have to do. Again, it's what we talked about earlier, where, one day at a time, we assess what we're doing, evaluate the things we're doing, and we try. But if we are a godly Christian community, God's not going to let our community be destroyed because we didn't raise enough money selling euros in the back. Like, it's not how that works. And more importantly, not that this is a lesson on tithing, but if we care about the community, we shouldn't be depending on selling euros in the back. Which is crazy. So, yeah, that's my... That this is what I think of every time I read this passage. That sermon, if I ever become a priest and give that sermon, I will be transferred to another church. But I'll do it anyway. So, if it happens. All right. Well, that was good. I'm fired up now. So, I'm going to end on that note. I'm going to go through the... Oh, big weekend this weekend. So, I'm gonna halt on the schedule because it's too much. The schedule will proceed as normal for Wednesday and Thursday. So there will be a talk about it with Jimmy Steele from 7 to 9. There will be an acapella hour from 6 to 7 on Wednesday. All this is Eastern. On Thursday, there will be a metal amped, but it's a special metal amped. It's the last metal amped until February. So if you want, and they're going to be playing the... What's it called? The Logs tapes? The Hollux tapes? It's some tapes from the 60s where, like, this musical, this, like, British musical group is in a recording session and they get into a fight about producing a song and they're very upset about it. So, some 60s band named something that sounds like Wallix or something. I'm not sure. This is why I don't know.
So are we calling this metal amped? We're not calling this metal angst?
Nah. Yeah, exactly. On Friday, a lot changes.
It was right there.
We're celebrating our anniversary this Friday. This weekend, this whole weekend, we're celebrating the launch anniversary of Venom, the 2-year launch anniversary. So that's going to start at noon on Friday with the special edition of the country singles chart. And Brian wants everyone to come to the show with your 5 favorite country songs, and he will play them. So some people, that's going to be very hard. For me, that's pretty easy. But come on and come on out and do that. And then at 4 p.m., we will have, you know what? Something's happening at 4 p.m. Just tune into that. 6 p.m., I know we're having Precious do a thing. So tune in for that. She's going to do her first show in a long time, so it'll be special. And then at 8 p.m., we have questionable content as normal with question. So tune into that. And then Saturday, we have the Forgotten Song Project as normal at 10 a.m. However, we have a special thing, happening from 12 to 2, which I want to say is an episode of Musical Mayhem. I could be wrong. See, they didn't give me a sheet to read, right? So this is just like, you know, I'm just sort of going here. I know also that there'll be Emily Pennington's doing a show that day, so that could be from 2 to 4 or from 12 to 2, but check it out.
Oh, and then you have
the music box from 4 to 8 p.m. as normal, but then there'll be a special jam. For those that don't know, we normally do a musical jam the first Wednesday of every month, but we're also going to do one this Saturday at 8 p.m. where people just bring their own instruments and play, or you can... sing, or people sometimes will record something beforehand and play it. So you're welcome to do that too. Just people can gather together and listen to music. And then Sunday, we're going to have John Dowling from 12 to 3. Thought Food with Drew. He'll be doing Alien 3, the alternative version. It's a BBC adaptation from Dirk Maggs off of the alternative script for Alien 3, not the one that was used in the movie. So that's from 3 to 5:30. And then we're doing the graphic audio gospel of Mark from 5:30 to 8. Keep an eye on the Twitter. We might have to record that ahead of time because Shane forgot that he might be going trick-or-treating with his son. So, oops! So he's figuring that out. And we'll see.
Should I be concerned that we're doing a graphic audio version of Mark on Halloween? I don't know.
Yeah, look, I have no idea what to expect. I don't know if there's, like, demon sounds in graphic audio's adaptation, but I just have no idea. So, welcome to join us and figure it out with us. And then again, it's all dependent on Shane. He should be back by, well, actually, I don't know, but we will hopefully be having an arcade Sunday at 8 p.m. And then Monday, the schedule returns to normal. 7 p.m. Retrospectrum, that's the only show. And then Tuesday, of course, Musical Mayhem with Michael Johann from 6 to 8. And then the Gospel Hour at 9. So there's my hectic rendition of the schedule. If you want the actual schedule, go to Venom_live and keep an eye on the Twitter Friday through Sunday. Just jump on whenever. It's going to be pretty much all day from noon onwards, Saturday from 10 onwards. So no matter what time you tune in, there's going to be something going on. And it'd be a lot of fun. Unless you tune in at like 2 a.m. That's when all of our ads play. So, you know, maybe don't do that. I don't know what time all of our ads play. It's sometime in the middle of the night. So if you tune in, you're like, there's a lot of ads. Well, that's why. So, okay. Would anyone like to close us with a prayer tonight?
For those of you who wish to purchase advertising space on Venom FM.
Yeah, if you wish to advertise with us, you will end up at a 5:30 a.m. time slot where no one's listening. So just beware. We're very transparent about this. It's just funny. We're doing this for licensing. They say we have to play 96 minutes of advertising. And we asked them if they cared when we played it. And they said no. And we asked them if we could do it back to back. And they said yes. So that's what we're doing. Back to back. Get ready.
Wow.
Yeah, it's really funny. All right.
So we have a new show called The Advertisement Collage.
Every day. It's weekly. Wake up in the morning with ads. It's your, drink your coffee and listen to whatever licensing service this is, whatever ads.
As long as they don't go on ad infinitum. Okay, I'm done.
All right. Would anyone like to close with a prayer? All right, I'll do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ our God, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight to study the scriptures. Thank you so much for making this as fun as it is and as enlightening as it is. And help us remember what we need to remember and forget what we need to forget. And help us rise at the proper time tomorrow that we may hymn and praise and glorify you, for you are holy, always, now, and ever, to the ages of ages. Amen. Good night, everyone.
Amen.